The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 19? Matthew chapter 19, and here our Lord is fielding a question concerning divorce. We'll use that as our text to look at tonight. Now, join me, if you would, for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for these moments. Sanctify them as we read through your word, these passages, as we attempt to garner them together with thoughts that are both faithful to what you teach in this matter of divorce and remarriage, as well as, Father, sanctify the reading and hearing of it and teaching of it to that degree and to that purpose, that our lives would be led by the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of Christ for the glory of our Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, obviously, recently obviously this matter of divorce is an issue in our day. I tell people, I don't mean this to be a partisan speech, some people always ask me who's one of my favorite presidents. Well, one of my favorite presidents has been Ronald Reagan, but I always tell people I have three problems with Ronald Reagan, and I won't tell you what two of them are, but one of them was his support of a federal initiative called No-Fault Divorce. And that we actually used to exist in this land, that you didn't just walk in and out of marriage. In other words, you could divorce for any cause at all, just if you wanted to. You didn't have to establish a fault for divorce. We used to actually have periods of time where you had to go through a process to determine should the covenant of marriage. We actually thought marriage was that important that you can't walk in and out of it in our country. And so I believe that has put us on a downward slide. I think the church has been more affected by the world than affects the world in this matter. But I am forever the optimist of the transforming power of the gospel, that not only can we reclaim a gospel, Christ-centered, gospel-driven family and marriage, but we can also begin to live in such a way that we would again affect our society to honor those things which God honors. And marriage is not a Christian institution. It is a creation ordinance. It is that which God has established. Now, we've already covered that in the morning series that we're looking at. Now, in the morning, we're kind of drawing out from Ephesians 5:21 through chapter 6, verse 4, seven essentials from the text concerning marriage, family, and how the Christian family is to exist. But in so doing, I know that various things crop up from God's Word, so I have sequestered Sunday nights so that we could deal with some particular issues on the Sunday nights that we have opened to do so in this spring and early summer. Well, the first one I wanted to deal with that supports our Sunday morning series is this matter of divorce and remarriage. Now, we have already affirmed in our morning series that marriage is a creation institution. God designed it. God made man and woman, made man, male and female, to be joined in the context of marriage. And it is in that context that we fulfill His design and our deepest desires of intimacy. There are multiple organizations, institutions, and relationships whereby arrangements and organizations that we can enjoy relationships, but none of them allow for the depth and intimacy that God has designed for us in marriage. He has designed us physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, in every way possible that man, male and female, would properly image God in the context of a marital relationship. How is marriage to be instituted? One man, one woman for one life. It is to be covenantal. It is a covenant. Love the wife of your covenant, the book of Malachi says. It is a covenantal relationship. It is a monogamous relationship. One man, one woman. It is a heterosexual relationship. One man, one woman. Adam and Eve united together in the covenant of marriage sets before us that which God has called us to have and to be and do. Now, we, of course, are taking it deeper in our study of Christian marriage. The Christian marriage in which two believers, empowered by the Spirit of God, led by the Word of God, out of reverence for Christ, living out submission to one another in the intimacy of marriage, are enjoying their intimacy and their unity, believing the precepts and following the precepts of God's Word, not in the power of the flesh, but by the power of the Spirit of God, not out of a slavish obedience trying to earn our way to heaven, but out of joyful obedience to the one who has purchased us and taken us to heaven. And we want not only our life, but our marriage and our families to be owned by Christ, led by His Word, empowered by His Spirit for His glory and His honor, so that we might enjoy Him and glorify Him in ways that we never could do individually, but we were designed to do intimately in the covenant of intimacy, marriage. Now, in so doing, we now come to this issue of divorce. And so I've put before you kind of a basic statement concerning divorce. It's on your note sheet. Hopefully you got those outside. But here is the I've had to make a little correction from your note sheet. So let me go over it as I now have placed it. Divorce is a God-given instrument. That is, God has allowed it. God gives it, which, though it is never commanded, except one exception. One exception is divorce commanded in the Bible. And you'll see that tonight. Although it is never commanded, except for this one exception, it is biblically regulated by God's commands for the protection of those who have been the victims of patterned covenantal immorality and or abandonment, as well as an instrument of mercy for the violators, protecting them from death. Now, Harry, you say, why would you say that that divorce is not only there as a regulated instrument to protect those who are the victims of patterned immorality or abandonment, and therefore it has been designed to protect them, but by the way, it's also an act of mercy to those who've done it to them? Yes, God has chosen to be merciful in the new covenant by doing this. In a real sense, the whole issue of divorce that we're going to take a look at was already there in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he says covenantal immorality, to have been unfaithful to your husband or your wife, gives grounds to the person for the divorce. And then that protects them. They're not mandated to divorce them, but they are allowed to if it is a measure needed to protect them from that continual unfaithfulness in the marriage itself. But Harry, how is that merciful? All right, let me ask you a question. What is it that ends a marriage? Here's what the Bible says. God designed marriage, and when someone is married, who joins them? The preacher? No. The rings? No. At the conclusion of a wedding ceremony, it is my great joy to say this. I never say, is anyone here that objects to that, because there's always some neurotic, particularly in a Presbyterian church, that'll stand up and say something. So I just avoid that. And I leave that one out. I never say by the laws of the state, although I want to be obedient to the laws of the state, but as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you, having taken your covenantal vows and covenantal promise, have indicated your commitment with the exchange of these rings. It is my joy to announce that you are man and wife, united in the holy bonds of the covenant of marriage. Therefore, upon the consummation of this union before God, I pronounce you man and wife. You see, it is my humble opinion, and by the way, historically backed up in our law system, that if the two people go through the whole marriage ceremony, they go out in the back and she looks at him and says, I just made a big mistake. He said, looks at her and says, you know what? I think I made a bigger mistake. Well, look, let's go back up there and turn all this stuff in. Well, I hope this never happens to me, but I would just say, well, go tell your friends and give them the gifts back. You say, well, Harry, wouldn't they have to go get a divorce? No. I don't think they're married yet. And by our law, historically, has said they're not married yet. In fact, if they went to the courts and tell them what happened, and then the courts would have said, have you been enjoined in the act of covenantal intimacy? No, we went to the back and we just said no. Then they would give not a divorce. They would have given what? An annulment, null and void. Covenant's never been consummated. It has never been established. Because it has been recognized that is the declaration of God having joined. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The marriage bed, what we have done in that marriage ceremony is set up the covenant of marriage. Therefore, that bed on the night of the marriage is not a bed of adultery or fornication, but a marriage bed. And that consummates the relationship together, and they are man and wife. But it is God who joins them together. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 19, those whom God has joined together, let no man separate, put asunder, separate. Divorce, separation, those are two words that are used continually in an interchangeable way. Let no man separate. In other words, God makes the marriage, only God can separate the marriage. Now, normally, how does God separate a marriage? Take your Bibles, keep your finger in Matthew 19. I'm coming back there. But look with me in Romans 7 just for a moment. Look with me over in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. Here, the Apostle Paul is talking about how we are not under the law. We're not tied to the law, but we are tied to God's grace. And in doing so, he uses an illustration that gives us some insight on marriage. Look in Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? In other words, how long does the law have jurisdiction over me? As long as I live. For a marriage, and then he says, let me give you an illustration. Out of the law regulates marriage. So what does he say? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So if a woman walks away from her husband and marries another man while he is still living, then he says, then you are guilty of adultery. But if your husband has died, and you marry someone else and you remarry, then it's all right. Why? Because that marriage is over. What has separated you? God has separated you. How? It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. As that man has died, then she is now freed, and therefore she is free to remarry. So God has so established that. What was the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament? Death. So what would have happened to the marriage if a man had committed adultery? He'd die. It's over. But in the New Testament, as God has brought the separation of the church from the state, he has not given the power of the sword to the church. Sometimes I do wish we had it. And we might even institute, again, capital punishment for adultery. That might have a restraining effect. I'm not sure. But it's not given into the hands of the church. It's given into the hands of the state. The state does not enact capital punishment for adultery, but therefore the church mercifully does not put the adulterer to death, but does not make the victim continue into the relationship. In the Old Testament, the victim would have been freed because the person would have been put to death. In the New Testament, the victim is still protected, but now mercy is extended to the violator in that they are not put to death at that point. So what would be those points of divorce that we need to study? Well, go back with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Let me go through some directives, and then I want to read a couple of verses from this. Here's the first thing I want to mention about divorce. God hates divorce. All right? Here's the first thing. Would you flip the screen, please? God hates divorce. That's the first thing you need to know. God hates divorce. Why? Because God did not put divorce in his creation order. Divorce is something that has come about in terms of humanity and exists only because of sin. God allows and regulates divorce, and except for this one exception, does not command it. God does not command divorce, but he does give commandments to regulate divorce. When God has allowed divorce, when God would allow a separation, God joins, God separates. And while God doesn't mandate divorce, he has regulated it at certain points. Number three, divorce, while not necessarily a sin, can be sinful. That is, you can have a sinful divorce. If you have left a husband or a wife apart from a God-ordained regulation as to why, as to those times that you can do so, then that particular act of divorce would be sinful. But anytime there is a divorce, even if it is according to Scripture, it's because sin is present. That's why God hates divorce. It wouldn't be here without sin, either sinful divorces or biblical divorces, because of the sin of a violator and covenant breaker. God, number four, regulates divorce. God regulates divorce. Now, how does he regulate divorce? I'm going to pull a quick one on the people that are up there and ask them to go back to the previous screen, because I wanted to put up there for you, it's not on your note sheet, but I wanted to put up there for you the statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith concerning divorce. Here's what it says. Although the corruption of man may be such. Now, watch how carefully they worded this. Although the corruption of man may be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom has joined together in marriage. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, you know, man's such a sinner. Man will probably try to invent reasons to have a divorce that they ought not to have divorces. Because men and women are sinners. They will study, that is, try to develop arguments for divorces beyond that with arguments for divorce beyond that which the Bible places unduly to put asunder. That is to put asunder, that is to divorce when God has joined them together. Now, he says that's the corruption of man, that we will corrupt the way God has regulated divorce. Yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate. Therefore, he said, what does our confession say? The only grounds that God has allowed. Now, he says, man may invent a bunch of them, but the only grounds that God allows in the church. And by the way, he is asking the civil magistrate. The writers of the confession are asking the government to so order marriage for the well-being of society that if through willful desertion or abandonment or adultery or sexual immorality would be the broader term, as you'll see in just a moment, that can no way be remedied by the church. That is, you don't automatically, well, they fell into sin and therefore we immediately. No, he says the church and the civil magistrate should labor so that divorce is always the last necessary option, not the remedy that's sought, because it's never a solution. It is only a protection. Therefore, he says that unless those things are present, is cause sufficient to dissolve the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills or discretion in their own case. In other words, what did the writers of the confession say? In the distillation of biblical truth, they said, well, here's one thing. Man is so sinful, he's going to try to invent arguments for divorce that aren't biblical. Number two, that the only biblical grounds that are recognized in Scripture would be immorality or willful desertion. And by the way, those should not be immediate cause for divorce. In fact, the civil magistrate and the church ought to get engaged in order to restore and reconcile the marriage. But if it cannot be, then if divorce must be done as divine protection, then it must not be done as a matter of private entitlement. It must be done in a public, orderly process with clarity that is observed, with everything done decently and in order. Now, what would they be calling upon? Well, look with me in Matthew chapter 19 now. And the Pharisees, verse 3, and the Pharisees came up to him and said and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? In other words, they had no fault divorces of what they were pushing for in the days of Jesus. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. He said, all right, so let me ask, you asked me, is it lawful for men to divorce? He said, haven't you read the Bible? Haven't you read the Bible? There is no law commanding divorce. The law commands unity. God's creation law is a call to unity. That's what God has made, one man, one woman, joined together by God, and that they are one. Therefore, man is not to put asunder what God has joined together. Well, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And so what they're recalling upon, and I'm sorry I don't have time tonight, is the regulations that Moses put in place under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to regulate divorce when necessary for a public and orderly process with a written certificate appropriately handed with witnesses that appropriately under the jurisdiction of the governing authorities did separate the marriage. He said, well, then why did Moses do that? And he said, well, that wasn't a part of God's creation. That's a part of God's regulation. God didn't command the divorce. God regulated it. Why do you have divorce? He said to them, verse 8, because of your hardness of heart. Moses allowed you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, why does it have to be there? Only because of sin. Therefore, God has regulated it when necessary in such sinful cases. Harry, is all divorce sin? No. If divorce is in and of itself sin, then you are of necessity declaring that God is a sinner. Take your Bible. Keep your finger right there. We're coming back to it. Look with me in Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah. We could go to Isaiah or Jeremiah. I'm just going to pick Jeremiah chapter 3. If a man, recognizing that appropriate realities of divorce, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and become another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? Now, having made a point that sometimes a man has had to divorce his wife, he doesn't go back to her. Notice what he then says. You, my people, my bride, have played the whore with many lovers. Would you return to me, declares the Lord? Slip down, if you would, down to verse 6. Then the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and play and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. So why did God divorce Israel, those 10 northern tribes? Why did he divorce them? Well, the divorce wasn't sin. No, it was because of their sin, because of their immorality. But the divorce was not a sin. Now, you can sinfully divorce, but divorce in and of itself is not necessarily a sin. So here, God divorced Israel. Therefore, divorce cannot be a sin because God has done it. And that's just a very clear statement. God certainly does not sin. But you can sinfully divorce. And if divorce has to be enacted, then it has to be biblically regulated. And that's what Moses did in Deuteronomy 24. Now go back to Matthew chapter 19. Go back to chapter 19 and verse 9. So I say to you, now, for those professing believers who are there, whether they're true believers or not, we don't know, but they're professing believers in the context of the Pharisees' questions he asked them. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, he's speaking to his covenant people, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. Now, unfortunately, in our older translations, they translated that adultery. Well, it's not morkia. It's not the word for adultery. It is porneia. We actually get the word pornography from it. Porneia includes adultery, but it's broader than adultery. For instance, it would include sexual perversions, such as homosexual addictions. It would include various types of sexual immorality. Adultery would be one of those things. So Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. In other words, that if you divorce your wife unbiblically, except for the cause of sexual immorality, he says, then you have committed adultery if you marry someone else. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And he said to them, not everyone can receive this same, but only those to whom it is given. In other words, he says, you don't seek singleness unless God has given you the gift of singleness. You can't just accept that statement. It is better to seek God's grace for a biblical marriage than out of fear of marriage to pursue singleness. And so then, and that's not that people aren't gifted and called to it providentially and by the hand of God from time to time, but that it is not something that's necessarily sought out of fear. Well, if I get into a bad marriage, I can't get out. I can't cross my fingers at the altar and then walk away whenever I want to. He says, no, you can't do that. And he establishes porneia as that biblical regulation where God has allowed the putting asunder or the separation of a, again, he doesn't mandate it. But if your husband or wife commits sexual immorality, then you have to divorce them. No, it is a protection for patterned sexual immorality that would then destroy. So God regulates divorce by establishing porneia, covenantal sexual immorality of a man or a wife breaking covenant with their spouse. I believe the Bible teaches also that there is another aspect of this. Now, there's some discussion in the church concerning this. The writers of the confession said sexual immorality and willful desertion. Now, where did they get that from? Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians. Now, of course, the writers of the confession are not necessarily inerrant by any means, but why would they have placed that? Well, let me show you. We could go to a couple of texts, but I just want to go to one for the sake of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 10. Paul is answering a series of questions that the church at Corinth had sent him. And he says this in chapter 7, verse 10. To the married, I give this charge. So he gives a pastoral charge to the married believers at Corinth. Now notice then what he says, parenthesis. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. In other words, I am simply repeating to you what Jesus has already taught. What Jesus has already taught concerning his covenant people concerning the sanctity of marriage, I am going to repeat and affirm. What is that? The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, the word separate there is not the word, well, I'm going to go away and take a 3-year vacation. No, the word separate is used interchangeably with divorce. Look at what he goes on to say. And the husband should not divorce his wife. The wife should not separate, i.e. divorce her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. If you do sinfully divorce your wife. If you sinfully divorce your wife, then you are not allowed to remarry. You must repent and be reconciled to your husband or to your wife. So he is speaking to the believers there who are married, and he tells them, God has joined you together. He's saying exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 19. Don't separate. Don't separate. Now, is there the exception clause? Yes, he doesn't repeat it, but that stands because Jesus said it. If they've committed sexual immorality, then you can divorce. But if you separate from your wife or divorce your wife or separate from your husband and divorce from your husband for any other cause, then you would not be allowed to remarry because it's a sinful divorce. You need to repent of it and come back and be reconciled to your spouse. Now go to the next verse. That's the first section of what he's teaching. Now he goes to the next verse. To the rest, I say. Now, who's the rest? Well, that's another audience. The first audience he's speaking to are the believers who are married at Corinth. Who's this second audience? Well, it's going to be clear as we go through it. It is believers at Corinth who are married to unbelievers. Believers at Corinth who are married to unbelievers. And now that they're believers and they're married to an unbeliever, they've got this question. You know, I'm married to an unbeliever. Is it okay if I leave them and go find me a Christian husband or wife? That's the question that they've sent him. Those that are in, very likely these are pagans. Now remember, we're not back where Jesus is talking to covenant people in Matthew chapter 19. We're talking about the gospel has gone to the most pagan city in all of the world, Corinth. And as it's gone to Corinth, something has happened. First, you got marriages of covenant that are equally yoked, a believer and a believer. And he's telling them the sanctity of marriage, just as Jesus taught, is there. Now, he says, I want to say something to you. I want to speak to a second. To the rest, I say, not the Lord. Now, what does he mean there? Folks, let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying, okay, what is now being said, I'm just kind of giving you as some counsel and suggestions. No, this is the Bible. It is the Word of God. It is inerrant truth. It is binding. What he's saying is this. When Jesus taught on marriage, he was speaking concerning covenantal relationships. Now, the gospel has gone to this place. And now I am going to take what Jesus taught and I'm going to apply it to a particular group of people who have asked me a question. That group of people are believers who are married to unbelievers. Now, how do we apply the sanctity of marriage in your situation? Because you are so concerned that you don't have joy in your home because you're a believer and your spouse is a pagan. And they've written him and asked him, is it okay if I can divorce my husband or wife because they're not a believer? He says, to the rest, I say, not the Lord. The Lord didn't handle this directly. He set the principles in place. Now, I, Paul, am going to apply it. And it's binding. It's God's inerrant, authoritative word. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So if you're married to an unbeliever and they do not leave you, they stay with you, they consent to stay with you, then you are not allowed to divorce them simply because they're an unbeliever. You are not allowed to leave them. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. In other words, what he's saying is this. You have already been taught of God's covenant promises to your children. They're not converted, but they are set aside. They are holy by being born into a home where there's a believer. You already know that. Well, if you'll take that principle and apply it, your presence as a believer hasn't saved your husband or wife, but it has set them apart. They are being sanctified. They are being impacted. So don't walk away from them. If they leave you, well, I'll deal with that. But you don't walk away from them. If they will stay with you, the believer, then you stay with them. Well, what if they won't stay? But if the unbelieving partner separates, that is, leaves you, divorces you, let it be so. Don't go, you don't hog tie them, you don't chain them in. If they separate, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. But how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So if the one that is there deserts you, this here you are in this marriage, the unbeliever, these people were wanting to leave, wanted to leave their unbelieving husband or wife. They wanted a Christian husband or wife now that they were Christians. He said, you're not allowed. God has joined you to them. You can't leave them. And if they will stay with you, you stay with them. And by the way, your presence is what God has put there to lead them to saving faith in Christ. So take on the opportunity. But what if they leave me? Well, if they leave you, then you are not enslaved. You are no longer bound. You are now free. And the question, of course, is in the context of free to do what? Free to marry. They have abandoned you. They have willfully deserted you. Of course, the question that comes up, and there's disagreement in the body of Christ and much discussion, is this only in the case when an unbeliever leaves? Well, the Westminster Divines would say no. They would say the principle was applied in this case, but even if a believer leaves the other person and they haven't renounced their faith, but they just left them sinfully, then that person is still not bound. And that's why they put in place sexual immorality and willful desertion. But in this context, what he is doing is addressing it particularly to a particular case that he was asked a question of. And he says, you can't separate yourself. You can't divorce someone who is an unbeliever that you're married to just because they're an unbeliever. No, the sanctity of marriage, as Christ so ordained it, causes you to stay there. And by the way, more than that, with much hope that you might win them to saving faith in Christ. Just as your presence sets apart your children, your presence will set them apart and bring them to saving faith by God's grace. Well, what about if they leave us? Well, then you're free. If they have willfully deserted you, then you're free. And the question before them, free to do what? Free to marry. That's what the question was all about. Am I biblically divorced if they have abandoned me? And the answer is yes, is what Paul has said. You are at peace. You are not enslaved. To them, they have abandoned you. Well, let me just finish up. I've got 2 minutes just to give a couple of encouragements here to you. First of all is this. Divorce is never a solution. And honesty. I've written this carefully, so please let me just say it. Divorce is never a solution. And honesty demands the full realization. While even in necessary cases of divorce, because of patterned immorality, willful desertion, even in necessary cases, there will still be negative consequences. It'll show up in the lives of children. It'll show up in the lives of our testimony. It'll show up in our own hearts and lives. And certainly, we need to never having false guilt or shame in these matters, but there are consequences. Therefore, every effort for a gospel solution should always be attempted by the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't run to divorce because it's a solution. It's only a last resort protection. Only a last resort protection. I've been in the ministry for a bunch of years now. I only know of 2 times in my life that I ever recommended it. In this case, the Apostle Paul does it so. Go back, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. Then you don't stop that divorce. For God has called you to peace. Therefore, let it be so. If that person has willfully deserted and walked away from you, then, of course, You are commanded to understand that God has separated the marriage through their sinful act. But it is never a solution. And therefore, what we ought to always do is seek with all of our hearts the gospel remedies. Because where sin abounds, grace can much more abound. Just a few thoughts on remarriage. Usually the question on remarriage is really resolved in terms of the divorce. Is it a biblical divorce or not? That answers the question of remarriage. What if it's not a biblical divorce? Or what if it was prior to conversion? Then that's where the wisdom and guidance and leadership of elders needs to come into the process of how things are gone. Or what if I sinfully divorced and I came to repentance and I went back and my husband or wife had remarried, which they were free to do because I had deserted them. All of that requires pastoral thought. But the basic rule of thumb is this. The answer to remarriage is to deal with the issue of the divorce. Was it biblical or not? Was it regulated by God's word or sinful? But may I say something here? This last week, I just finished a series of 2 weeks of programs called Conversations that we do. And that we interviewed for 2 weeks a lady in the PCA whose husband was a PCA pattern with patterned adultery, who not only was adulterous, but abandoned her and the children. And we talked about her remarriage and that, yes, she was free to remarry. And she explained to me why she never did. Now, do I think she's free to remarry? Yes. But it was amazing the wisdom. She said, my children were looking to see, was Jesus going to be enough? And I decided, as much as I wanted a remarriage, I wanted my children to see, he will be a father to you, the fatherless, and a husband to me, the husbandless. She said, I know I would be free to, and I don't think I'd been less than spiritual. Secondly, my children were in an unbelievable moment of fragility. And if I had sought remarriage, I believe my attention would have been brought away from them towards someone else at a time they needed all of my attention. I'm going to tell you, I dropped the microphone in the recording studio to be confronted with such wonderful spiritual maturity. Now, I don't know where you would come out in that decision, but don't automatically say, this marriage failed. Now what I need to have my life meaningful is another one. Is remarriage possible in such cases where you have been sinfully divorced and you are biblically divorced? Yes. But is remarriage automatically the next step in what God has for you? And that brings me to the last thought of pastoral thoughts. It is here that we need to learn how to minister to people. It is here that we need to, when people have sinfully divorced, how do we reach out to them? This is not the, as much as I want to do away with unbiblical sinful divorces, we can't treat it like it's the unpardonable sin. We've got to learn how to hold the line biblically, but minister to people graciously. And when people have been divorced or deserted or have had to divorce because they were the victims of patterned sexual immorality, you got to get some grace, courage to step into that person's life to minister to them, because they are now what? Alone. Let me ask you a question. If their husband or their wife had died, what would you have done? You know what we'd have done? Oh, bless their heart. That's the first thing we'd have done. We're good Christian Southerners. Bless their heart. Next thing we'd have done is we'd have got meals for them. Next thing we'd done, we'd have visited them. Next thing we'd done, we'd included them. But if they're alone because their husband or wife walked away, we're hurting for them, but we're almost afraid to reach out to them. Don't. Don't. You're not affirming divorce by reaching out to that person. And by the way, it's not a germ that you might catch in your family if you reach out to that person. I say this not out of any need as a pastor to discipline this congregation. I say it out of reaffirming what I normally see in your life. I just want us to take it to another level. As readily as I watch us reach into people with crisis and death, this also, I'll never forget what the lady said on the radio program. She said, Harry, believe me, it was worse than if he had died. It was worse than if he had died. And she said, I praise God. My wife, my children, and I had not played drive-by church. And we were engaged in the body of Christ. And they surrounded us and loved us. So all four of my children now 12 years later, love Jesus, and they're not angry with him. I believe the Lord did that to his people reaching out. May God guide us and direct us as we continue to try to minister in these areas and be guided by his word. Not out of fear, drawing lines where we shouldn't, nor out of conforming to the world, being afraid to say what the Bible teaches on it, but being faithful to God's word and speaking the truth in love and grace. Father, thank you for the moments we've been able to spend together. Thank you for this Lord's Day in your word. Thank you for the opportunity to walk through your word. Help us to be faithful to it. God, please allow us to prepare our sons and daughters and the singles of this congregation whom you've called to be married for those marriages that you would so ordain. May we set godly examples in our marriages and in our families. And Father, where sin has brought its corruption, may we bring gospel solutions. And if divorce ever is needed as a protection, may we bring gospel ministry to reach the violator with the call to repentance, to reach the victim with the love and grace and truth that's found in Jesus. God, I thank you for these people. I thank you for those who are so moved to know what the Bible teaches on this, that they would even take the time to be here tonight and work their way through it. Continue to guide them. Guide our pastors and our elders and our deacons. Guide this congregation. Lord, may we be a repository of truth out of love to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.